Let me ask the Lord's blessing on our time of study once again. Father, we do thank You for Your precious and holy Word. We thank You that there is nothing like it. We thank You, Father, that it is sharper than any two-edged sword and pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Father, we need Your Word this morning. We need Your truth. Help us to understand it, to honor You. Help us, Father, to relish in Your truth and to enjoy it, and as it were, to struggle with it, because we understand that Your ways are higher than our ways, and that we will never know in this life, and ultimately we will never know all things anyway. But we pray that You would teach us, Father, enough from Your Word that we would have meat and not just milk, and that we would understand what we need to understand in our relationship and walk with You. To the praise of the glory of Jesus our Savior. Amen. Now, much of evangelical preaching and teaching today, I am convinced, is focused on getting man to accept Jesus Christ as Savior or to elicit some form of a decision for Jesus Christ. Now, when I say that, that's probably of the more conservative end, because many churches have even really given up on that. They're basically just focusing on what kind of things that they can talk about each Sunday that will make people feel better and maybe lead a little bit more of a life that is good and wholesome and be good in the community and so forth and so on. But where there is teaching that seems to be focused on the fact that man is in a desperate condition, most of that teaching is focused on making a decision for Christ. Now, the weight of such a mindset usually rests on the hope of convincing men to make some kind of a decision. And often it is clothed in modern-day sales practices. Years ago, I attended a service by a well-intentioned preacher who had an altar call at the end. And not only was his theology weak all through his sermon, but at the end he said something along this line. He said, "Friend, even if you don't really believe what the Bible says, you ought to come forward anyway and accept Jesus as your Savior, because you might be wrong and you need to make sure that you've accepted Christ as your Savior, so that when you die, and if you're not wrong, you'll be all right with God." And the idea, you see, behind all of that comes from the theological background or thinking that it is something that man does that makes God obligated to save, and that if we can just come up with the right words and so forth, and just saying those certain words, that will make our salvation experience okay, because God has to accept us upon that basis. But I know, and you know, that this kind of theology does not change lives. Now, by the grace of God, God has used in many of our lives different men that have maybe been weak in theology in some form or fashion. And that despite the weakness that were there, God did use certain things that took place to lead us to Christ. But this kind of theology views God as much less than what the Scriptures say that God is. It shows God as someone desperate and dependent and helpless to get men saved. And I would say to you this morning that based upon what I'm reading in Romans chapter 8, that this kind of theology is unbiblical. And when we come to the Bible, we must come to it and put away our thinking and instead embrace the very mind of God. Because the theology that is in the Word of God is contrary to natural thinking. That's why the Scriptures speak of those that have an ear to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says. And I believe that as we rightly understand the Word of God, then it doesn't discourage us, but it gives us great encouragement and hope. And so as we come to Romans chapter 8, that was really the purpose of Paul. As he talked about the work of the Holy Spirit and the child of God, and then he went on to talk about how the child of God would have to endure ridicule, how the child of God would be doing and living in a way, in a world that would be contrary to the thinking of the age in which they live, and to the point that the person that is the child of God would be groaning within, longing to be set free from the burden of living in this body of sin and death, in this body that is the world in which we live. And he speaks of suffering. For the people of God have been sufferers, as the Lord Jesus Christ was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But when we come to Romans 8:28, we find great encouragement and great consolation. For in Romans 8:28, and let me read that in the following verses, we find that behind everything that is going on, no matter what it is, or what we may think, or what we may see with our eyes, or feel with the reality of our existence, God is behind it all. The sovereign God is working and moving and purposely doing exactly what He wants to do. Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. In the passage that we want to look at in this context in which I have given, we are still finding this glorious, unbroken chain. This chain that extends from eternity past in the minds and in the heart and purposes and decrees of God, and extends into the present and on into the future, and to the decrees and the knowledge and the purposes of Almighty God. And it is a bound together, unbroken chain. And we have already said that the chain is displayed in eternity past when it talks about the who was in the mind and heart of God. And that was seen in the whom He foreknew. Whom He foreknew. A group that was foreknown to be conformed to the image of His Son. And we said that foreknown issue here is meant that God has placed His love upon certain persons before time and out of His own will and His own purposes. For nothing that was in them, nothing about them, or else grace is no longer grace. If you're here today as a child of God and you love Him and you trust Him, you were in the mind of God before time ever began. And He has purposed you. He has you in His eyesight, in His vision. And you are a part of this great, wonderful, unbroken chain. And there is great consolation for that. because you know who you are and you know where you're going. Hallelujah. What a great salvation. But He not only foreknew, He said He predestined. That is, that deals with the where and the when and what circumstances. From eternity past, God determined where, when, and what things will take place with His people to conform them to Christ. And again, we can say hallelujah with regard to that. This world has not just been something that's been wound up and just set free and it's just going haywire and crazy. Your life is not something that is just wound up and going crazy. He works all things together for good. And you see, what He's talking about in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, is the understanding of what he said about working all things together for good in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. How can we know that He works all things together for good? It's because He has decreed it so. Because He is God. And whether or not we can understand those things, because they are too high for us, they are too broad for us, they are too infinite for us, doesn't matter. Because this is what He has decreed, and we can take great comfort and joy in these things. Now, we have another word that is very important here. We have some other words, for that matter, that are part of this chain. And you'll notice, back up, and verse 30, He says, whom He predestined, these He also called. And we've already seen this word called back in verse 28, where He said, to those who are called according to His purpose. Now He brings it into this chain of activities that God is doing Himself. And He says, whom He called. Little word, kaleo. And it has at its root an invitation. An invitation by God Himself. And this is how God is working. This is the how. Now, first of all, we need to think about the types of calling of God. Would you turn back over to Matthew chapter 22? Matthew chapter 22. And I'm going to read quickly this account that is one of the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's very very important to the understanding of this word call and the calling of God. And He says in chapter 22, verse 2, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast. And they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, and my oxen and my fatted livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready, come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And he was speechless. Then the king said to his servants, bind him hand and foot, and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Now you'll notice that there's a group of people here that the call went out. The invitation went out to initially, and it says, back up in verse 3, he sent out to his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast. Now, I would say to you, without having to go into a great deal of detail, that most likely what he's referring to here is the nation of Israel. That's who he came to first. And they rejected their Messiah. You'll notice what he says. They were unwilling to come. They were unwilling to come. And he says down in verse 5 that they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And they even mistreated their slaves, which showed that their whole philosophy of life was based upon self-vision, was unrighteous. And the king was enraged, and he came and he had his people destroy them. And of course, we know what happened to the nation of Israel when God sent the Roman army with Titus to destroy them in 70 A.D. But what else did he do? So he went out into the highways and byways, and he invited others to come, didn't he? And he found there that they did come, but there was one that was not dressed appropriately for the wedding feast, although he was there. You see, that particular one didn't come on right terms. He didn't come on the terms that were given as being a part of the wedding feast. And so he didn't belong there. He was insulting to the host. Now, what are we talking about here? We're talking about the call that has gone out, the invitation. And you see, this is a good example of the general call of God. A general call of God. And many people confuse the general call of God with what I would call the particular call of God, which is a different call of God, which we will see. There is a general call, and there is a particular call. Look back over in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 15. Where the Lord Jesus says, "Truly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Now, if we back that up, let me back that up to verse 14. It says, he's talking about sending out the disciples into the nation, and as they... Let me back up even further. Let me give it back up to verse 12. It says, "As you enter the house, give it your greeting. And if the house is worthy, let your greeting of peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your greeting of peace return to you. And whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake off the dust of your feet." Then he says, "Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Now, he's again talking about a general call of acceptance. You go out and you give out the message. And if you're received, wonderful. If you're not received, shake the dust off your feet, and it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than it will be for them. And the point I'm trying to make is that there is an accountability that every person has for the general call. Look back up in verse 7, for example, in chapter 10. "And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That is a statement of the general call that is made. And this call has with it an accountability. Now, if all we have is the general call of God, in the preaching and teaching of His Word, then it becomes like a political candidate up for a vote, going from precinct to precinct and to see if he might be elected. Or, we might put it this way, God would propose, in other words, "Try to receive me," or "I repent for the kingdom of God is at hand," and so forth. But man would simply reject, because that's what's taking place. And the size and makeup of God's people would be owing finally to the vote of man, wouldn't it? And that's the theology of many today. And the success of Christian missions and possibility of converts from every tongue and tribe and people and nation would depend finally on the vote of man, whether they want to accept Jesus or not. But I think this word called, kaleo, as it is used in the context in which I will show you, is more than just an invitation. I would suggest to you it is to invite by a summons and to bestow a title and position upon that person. It is a special type of calling. And the context will show the special use of this word. Look over in Romans chapter 4, verse 17. Notice what the Apostle Paul says of Abraham. He says, "A father of many nations have I made you in the sight of him whom he believed, even God who gives life to the dead, and calls into being that which does not exist." And calls into being that which does not exist. That's our little word, kaleo. And that is a good definition in the context here to understand that that call is the type of call that calls something into being that did not exist at all. It has an effectual side of it. It works in the same sense and of the Lord Jesus Christ standing at the tomb of Lazarus. And he didn't say to Lazarus, "Lazarus, I'm going to give you the option. You can come forth or not come forth." He said, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus came forth. He brought something forth that did not exist. There was no possibility that Lazarus could have come forth. Yet the speaking, the power, and the word, and the effectual work of Almighty God made Lazarus rise from the dead. And it's that same Almighty work that brings a sinner out of darkness into marvelous light. And it's that same mighty word that someday will be spoken when Christ comes again and he speaks to the graves, and all of his people will rise forth from the grave. Because he is omnipotent. And only he can do such a thing. Now, Piper says of Romans 4:17, "The call of God that Paul has in mind is not like the call of a pet. Here, Blackie, come on, girl. Blackie may or may not come. The call of God is like the call of Jesus to the corpse of Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth." The call contains the power to produce what it commands. It's an effectual call. That is why Paul can say in Romans 8:30 that all those who are called are justified. The certainty of their justification lies in the fact that the faith by which men are justified is produced by the effectual call of God. Look back in Matthew chapter 11, where I believe that we have some examples of the general call and what I would call the particular call. Look at Matthew 11, verse 28. We have the general call of Christ. "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's a true statement. Everyone that comes to Christ will find rest. But notice back up in verse 27. "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son." And notice, "and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." That's the particular call. So there is the general call for all men to repent. There is the general call for all men to come to Christ. But there is the understanding behind that, that God is God, and He is the one that is effectually in control of those that will come to Christ. Look back in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Matthew 4, 17. "From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" That is the general call. "And walking by the Sea of Galilee," verse 18, "he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' And they said, 'Well, who do you think you are?'" "I believe I'll just sit here and fish." "No." And they immediately left the boat and their father, and followed Him. There's an example of the effectual call. Now, you could argue theologically that they could have rejected Christ. I don't think so. When Christ walked by those disciples and said, "Come and follow me," there was no hesitancy. No matter what was going on, they left their father, they left their boat, and they came and they followed Christ, and they continued to follow Christ because He effectually called them. He generally said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Look over in Matthew 23. Matthew 23. Verse 37. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." Now, as we talk about the sovereignty of God and His electing grace and the effectual call of God, always the big issue that comes up with regard to this is, wait a minute. How do I know I'm an elect person? How, in other words, I cannot come to Christ unless I am one of the elect of God. Unless I have been in the mind of God before history began, I cannot possibly come to Christ. May I say to you, you're looking at it from the wrong angle? What does this say right here? It's telling us that the problem does not lie with the Lord Jesus Christ. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathered her chicks." What's the problem? You're unwilling. You are unwilling. You are unwilling. "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." In the reading of our passage this morning in John 6, and we'll look at that in a little bit, it is clear that the call goes out, that everyone who believes in Him will be saved. The problem is, you are unwilling. Now, never mind the fact that we understand theologically that God has to change and tinker with the will of man. The point is that man has been given the call. And man is not trying to flood the church house. Man is not trying to get his Bible and say, "What would God have me to do?" Man is not trying to learn about God and understand Him and love Him and embrace Him and worship Him. He's not trying to do that at all. He is unwilling. He is unwilling. And so nobody's trying to get into glory in that sense, and God is holding them out. Look at John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse 45. The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to those that are arguing with Him and accusing Him of... they first of all accused Him of being an illegitimate son of Joseph, and so forth. And He says in verse 45, "But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God." You don't hear them because you are not of God. Now, it wasn't that the words weren't going out. It wasn't that the truth was not being proclaimed. It wasn't that Christ was not saying exactly what they needed to hear. It wasn't that Christ was not being offered to them. They weren't accepting Him. Back up in verse 44, it says, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." And so when we turn back to John chapter 6, which we had in our reading this morning, we begin to understand something of the mechanics of this call. Again, go back to John chapter 6 and verse 35. Randy just read it. It says, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Again, there is the general call. Anyone here this morning who comes to me shall not hunger, and who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Do you see both ends of that spectrum that is there? The necessity of the particular call is no secret in the Word of God. It is clearly delineated by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, as well as all of the apostles, in His holy and precious Word. Christ taught, the apostles taught. Look down in verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. That is that calling that is being spoken of back in Romans chapter 8. That elective, effectual call of God. Look over in John chapter 10. Again, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 10, verse 25. Jesus answered to them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Oh, it's so clear, isn't it? It's there. You see, this is God's business. He has a general call. He has an elective and a particular call. His sheep hear His voice. They know Him and they follow Him. And if you don't have, or you don't hear the voice of God in the Word as it is preached, as it is taught, as you read it, my dear friend, that's an indication. Not that there's something wrong with the Word of God and it needs changing, but there's something wrong with you. And I would say, in accordance with the Scriptures themselves, that what you need to do is believe. What you need to do is turn to God and turn away from yourself. Quit clinging to your personal right and throw all of your rights at the Lord Jesus Christ and rest on Him alone. That's what the Scripture is telling us to do. That's what Christ is telling them to do. That's what He wants them to understand, that salvation is of the Lord. My God, my Father is calling all the shots. And you need to leave it with Him and trust Him and come to Him for mercy, because there's not mercy to be found anywhere else. There's no religion that can save. You must be called by God, and the manifestation of that call is faith, is belief, is trust, is hope. Now, what is God's manner in calling? Again, back to Romans chapter 8, we have this little statement that is so very profound and important when he says, those who are called, back in verse 28, according to His purpose. You see, God is not just working willy-nilly. He's not this old guy up in heaven that's trying so desperately to get a people to come to Him. He is working purposely, and that's what this chain is showing. And that's what God's people should rest in and have hope in and delight in is the fact that God is God, and He is working all things according to His purpose. And those He called are called according to His purpose. And what is His purpose? His purpose is the production of righteousness. His purpose is to make you and me, if we are those of His, to be conformed to the image of His beloved Son. That's what His call is for His purpose. And in the process of doing that, He has a manner of production. If we look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, such an important passage there, just a few pages. Notice what it says in verse 24, "But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks," there's our word again, "Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that were which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God." Now, he says that there's no room for boasting. That's one of the issues that is obviously an issue in relationship to God and His calling. People are set free from self-exaltation and self-justification and self-preservation. He's saying to these Corinthians, look around you. Do you see what sort of people have become Christians? Are they those that are high-born? Why not? Because God has been pleased to call the things that look foolish to the world, the things that look unwise to the world, the things that don't seem the highest and the brightest and the best to the world standard, that He might nullify the things that are, that there should be no boasting before God. So that man would stop depending on himself and on his own effort and on his religion and on his works and on his personal righteousness. And there is a consistency to this whole business of God's calling and choosing. Acts chapter 13. Paul's sermon, notice what it says in verse 47. "For thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth." He had turned to the Gentiles because the Jews had rejected Him, and He gave the message of truth to the Gentiles, and those Gentiles that had ears to hear heard it, and they rejoiced. And notice what it says in verse 48, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." As many as had been appointed to eternal life believe. Look over in Romans chapter 9, as we jump ahead just for a moment. In Romans chapter 9, notice what it says in verse 7, "Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants." In other words, just because a person is born of Abraham, and that's as high-born as you can get, so to speak, in the mind of God, because they are of the covenant people, "but through Isaac your descendants will be named." God is the one, in other words, that's calling the shots here, the elective shots, down in verse 11. "For through the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose, according to His choice, might stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls," our word again. God is in charge. Look down at verse 24. "Even us whom He also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles, as He says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved." That's the power of that effectual call, and it's all in the hands of God. Finally, look over in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you, in verse 1, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling, same word, with which you have been called. And duck down in verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. Again, the same word used twice in both places. It is a summons. It is a particular. It is an effectual call. And that's why these words back in Romans chapter 8 have so much significance to the child of God, is because God is not talking here about every person. He is talking about a particular person, a particular group of people from every race and kindred and tribe and tongue, of which He has called out of darkness into His marvelous light, that are in this great chain and in this great purpose of Almighty God. And because it is His work, it is solid, it is fixed, it is eternal, and that's why He can go on to say the things that He says, that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And there is a broad foundation in the New Testament for this same truth throughout. And so, whether we can understand, and I understand whenever I look at this that I'm raising more questions than I have answers for. But whether we can understand it or not, we have a choice to make between popular philosophical speculation on the one hand and biblical doctrine that is clearly taught in God's Word on the other hand. And the question always comes to you and me. Will you go with the philosophy of man and hold on to your rights, or will you let go, as it were, and embrace the Word of truth and bow the knee to God and have your confidence fixed in this great God who is worthy of our worship and our praise? And I realize that I'm out of time and I've just gotten through the first one. Let me just wrap things up by saying that Paul is providing for us a view beyond the curtain. And it is this view for God's people, which Christ Himself taught, that doesn't make God's people run and flee somewhere from that and say that God is some kind of a tyrant and an ogre, but instead it makes us embrace Him. It makes us thank God for His great salvation. It makes us to understand that we're unworthy because there was nothing in us that was seen by God that would give any merit to us, but that we're saved by grace alone, pure grace. Paul's purpose is to show God is God. And that's where you'll find your comfort and your security in Him. As you bow the knee, someone will say, well, how do I know if I'm among the elect of God? We read it over and over again in those passages that we read. It has to do with those who believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. He said in John 6, that in the same context of the fact that no one could come to Him unless the Father had drawn them, He said that anyone that comes to Him, He will in no wise cast out. I don't know if there's anyone here this morning that I'm speaking to, but the issue is your will. The issue is your will is fixed against God. You will not have this God rule over you. This God who made you, this God who has given you all things, for you don't have anything that isn't His. The breath that you take is His. The food that you eat is His. The family that you were raised into is His. Why will you not embrace the Savior? Why will you not? Why will you not embrace Him as your God and trust Him alone and take comfort in His sovereign control and give thanks? That's why the chain is unbroken, because it's the sovereign chain of God, the Almighty. And that's why I can have hope that everyone that was foreknown by Him will be glorified by Him, and that chain is absolutely unbroken. And brethren, if you're here this morning and you're His child and you're undergoing difficulty and you're troubled of heart and troubled of mind and there's problems about you, understand where you are on the chain. He works all things together for good to them that love Him and are called according to His purpose. And you will live forever glorified in His presence. Father, we thank You for Your truth. I pray that You would help us to understand it. But even where we cannot understand it, that You would help us to embrace the things that You have taught us by faith and trust in You and look to You. I pray Your mercies upon everyone that is here. And I ask Your blessing in Jesus' precious name. Amen.